good evening. It's good to see you here. It's good to be here. And I first of all want to just thank you for your support of the singing that we had in the J congregation last month. It was really good. And y'all turned out in big numbers and helped us learn some new songs that we didn't know while we're trying to learn some in our new song booklet. And we appreciate that. And I hope that that's the first of a number of these, that there'll be interest in continuing that. I think it's good for the church to get together with fellow congregations like that. I just think it's a really wonderful thing. And we really enjoyed having y'all and hope to be able to do that again in the future. It's good to be here tonight. I want to talk about when the owner of the house comes by. And we're talking about the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus, as the owner of the house, went into his father's house and saw that there were some things going on that he was not too pleased with. Let's look, first of all, in John chapter 2. And I'm convinced that there were probably two cleansings of the temple. The one we read here in John 2, very early in the gospel account. And then another one that we can read about in Matthew and Mark. We'll read the account in Mark in just a moment. Not necessarily everything. The gospel writers didn't always feel compelled to put everything in chronological order, sometimes thematically. So most of it is in chronological order. But I think there's reason to believe that probably these are two different cleansings, one earlier in his ministry and one later. There are some differences that we'll look at. But look in John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, a lot of people have read this and the other account and assume that Jesus lost his temper. I don't think that he lost it. I think it was a deliberate action. Although there are some things, and he may have been angry, but it was still a controlled anger. There are some occasions when Jesus really was angry. In Mark chapter 3, the first five verses, Jesus is in the temple. He sees a man with a withered hand. And he asks the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And the religious leaders simply wouldn't answer. And we're told that he was angered at the hardness of their hearts. Later on in Mark chapter 10, when some parents wanted to bring their children to Jesus for him to bless them, his disciples forbade them, turned them away. And the word there is even stronger. It says he was indignant. He was furious. But in his anger, he never did wrong. I think I would have been tempted, in the temple there with the religious leaders to give them a taste of their own medicine, that maybe give them all a shriveled hand, let them see what that feels like. But Jesus didn't do that. He healed the man. And with the children, to teach the apostles a lesson, wouldn't it have been tempting to maybe let them be little people for a while? Like, just because you're little doesn't mean you're not important. But he didn't do that. He took the children into his arms and he blessed them. In both occasions, he did good. And I think that he did nothing but good in cleansing the temple. Now, his anger may be strongly implied in the prophecy about this. Zeal for your house will consume me. A quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. But that doesn't mean he lost it. It's a controlled anger. But we might ask, well, why is Jesus so upset? Why such drastic actions? He did get a whip. We're not told that he hit anybody with it. But he certainly scared them and drove them out. Why such drastic actions? And doesn't it seem a little out of character with the meek and gentle Jesus that we've come to know elsewhere in the Gospels? But the evidence seems to suggest that he took such action not just once, but twice. John, what we just read, is placed early in John's accounts. There's reference to a scourge here, but not in the reference in Mark and Luke. The quote from Jesus to those who are selling the doves is, "Take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business." But there are some differences as we go. Go with me to the other account, and that's in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. This is the same as we see in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. but we'll read from Mark's account. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." On this occasion, and it's not mentioned in John, he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He stays to teach. He cites a different Old Testament passage, that my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. So to return to our question, why does Jesus take such drastic action on at least one and most likely two separate occasions? And why does he call this outer part of the temple a robber's den? And I think some background information might be helpful there. And the introduction to my lesson is going to be longer than the body. Don't worry, we'll be out before dark. But first of all, every adult Jew who was not a priest was required in Jesus' day to pay a yearly temple tax. That was half a shekel. It was about 2 days' wages. And it was not, if it was not done ahead of time at one of the booths set up in the city the previous month, it would have to be paid in the courtyard of the temple. The temple tax had to be paid in shekels. Coins from other countries could be used for business all around the city, but not in the temple itself. And the rationale was that foreign currency had the image of a king on it, made it unfit for sacred use as it represented idolatry. So you had money changers there that were set up. They had tables set up to change the coins into the shekels, the acceptable money. There was an exchange fee of one mea charged for half a shekel's worth of money so that you could pay your temple tax. If more than half a shekel's worth of money was exchanged, then you had to pay an additional mea to get your change back. Get back out of me. You had to pay. So that two meas is half a day's wages. They charged that just to change the money so that you had the money you could use to pay the temple tax. Then you had the sellers of pigeons and doves and other animals. They had their booths set up here in the court of the Gentiles to sell animals for the sacrifice of the temple. The temple authorities had their official inspectors of animals for sacrifice. And if an animal was brought in from outside the temple, it had to be inspected. A fee was charged for the mandatory service, more money. It would invariably fail inspections. The animals sold in the temple had already been inspected. So, you know, you got one there, you're good. But on some occasions, the animals that were sold in the temple would cost between 10 and 20 times more than those sold outside the temple. So you can kind of get a feel for what's going on here. People are making big money off of this. These booths were known as the bazaars of Annas. Annas was the father of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. Annas had been the high priest before that. This was the private business of Annas, who had once been high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is high priest. Well, I'm repeating myself there. This priestly family had a lucrative racket going. In other words, they had literally turned the court of Gentiles into a den of thieves. They were robbing people blind, but the people had no other option. I mean, they were there to offer the sacrifice. It's the only way to do it and to get them to pass inspection so that they could go on and offer them was to go through these robbers, basically, that were making a racket. And so when Jesus drives out the money changers, he's affecting these religious leaders' pocketbook. He's, in a sense, signing his own death warrant. Go with me, first of all, to Matthew 26, because immediately after the cleansing of the temple, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. This takes place. It shows that Annas and Caiaphas are heavily involved in the plans to get rid of Jesus. In John chapter 18, We see in verses 12 through 14, and then also later on in verse 24, we read this: so the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. Now, he's not high priest then, but he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And then we read down in verse 24, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. These high priests who had this business going are heavily involved in the plans to put Jesus to death. Well, that background gives us an idea of really the opposition to Jesus is driving them out, but also why Jesus wanted to get rid of this practice that was taking advantage of sincere, innocent people who had no other option. A lot going on here. All this commotion, the animals being sold, the haggling over the prices, the clanging of the coins on the tables, that takes place in the court of the Gentiles, a place that was supposed to be reserved as a place of prayer for non-Jews. But how can you pray going with all of that commotion going on? How could Gentiles be drawn closer to God in what had now become a place of business instead of a place of prayer? It was far too noisy for that. And so Jesus sees this atrocity and can't permit it to go on. In Mark 11, verse 11, just before what we read, it tells us that Jesus entered the temple. He looked around at everything and then left. And it's the next day then that he returns to the temple and takes the action to cleanse it. It's not an off-the-cuff, reactionary, lost it and just got mad and did this. It's a deliberate action it's not impulsive. It's not a fit of fury, but a deliberate actions. And I think there's some important lessons for us to learn from the cleansing of the temple. And I want us to focus not so much on what we learn about what we should or shouldn't do in this building as a place of worship, but what we can learn by way of analogy about how we're to use our bodies. Because I think we all understand that the church building is not what is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are, as individuals. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 7 uses the plural, addressing the church collectively. And there Paul writes, "Do you not know that you, that is ye, that you as the church as a whole, ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." But then he also, three chapters later, uses it of us as individuals. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body," speaking now in the singular as individuals, "is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And then in Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What can we learn about Jesus' attitude toward this temple for each of us individually as a temple of God's Holy Spirit and as the body of Christ collectively, as we make an analogy between the Old Testament temple and our bodies as the temple of the God's Spirit? I want us to consider three important truths. And the first is, just as Jesus came in there and regarded that as his house, it's true of us as well. It is the Lord's temple. Jesus treated the temple like he owned it. Don't make my Father's house, a robber's den. He had the right to say that because he was the owner of the house. The religious leaders had been treating it like it was theirs, but it wasn't. Don't you and I often make that mistake when it comes to the body we live in? It's my body. I can treat it like I want. I can consume what I want. I can take it where I want. I can do what I want. It's my life. But that, as Christians, that's not really true, is it? As we read in 1 Corinthians 16, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." As Christians, we belong to Christ. And he has every right to come into our house and clean house, doesn't he? I mean, this is his house where he has come to reside. And we must never forget that. You know, he has the right to say, this doesn't belong here and this doesn't. He is the owner of the house. And I think it's important to recognize that. Secondly, because that's true, there are some things that don't belong in God's temple. He called that place a den of thieves. It had become a place of business, and not just a business, but dishonest business at that. And so Jesus drives them out. It is a righteous anger, not in my Father's house. Get this out of here. It doesn't belong. And that ought to scare us. It really should. It should make us think twice about some of the things that we're tempted to bring into our hearts, things that don't belong in the heart of God's people. The thoughts of envy and jealousy and malice, greed, impure thoughts brought on by pornographic images and suggestive language that's so prominent on TV shows and movies and the internet, language that takes God's name in vain, selfish ambitions. Those things simply don't belong in God's house. And so I want us to ask ourselves, each one of us, have I brought or am I bringing things into my heart, into God's holy temple, that don't belong there? And if we must acknowledge that's true, then it's time to let Jesus drive those things out. They don't belong in his house, and it is his house. And thirdly, God's house is to be a place of prayer. I mean, prayer was virtually impossible in the court of the Gentiles in Jesus' day. It would be the last thing you would be inclined to do with all the commotion going on. Jesus seems to have been angry not just that the place had become a place of dishonest business, but that it had become a place of business at all. It simply did not belong in this place of prayer. Certainly, we need to rid ourselves of all that's corrupt, everything that's evil, but sometimes our lives can become so cluttered with things that aren't evil in and of themselves that they fill our lives and cry out the good that needs to be there. Our lives need to be filled with prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, always giving thanks. Colossians 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. When our lives become so busy with other things that prayer's crowded out, it's time for a cleansing of God's temple. It's time to get rid of some of the activities to make room for what's essential, because God's house is to be a place of prayer. As the Lord looks down from heaven and sees what's in your heart and mind, is he pleased with what he finds in his temple, or is he angry? Are you filling your heart with what belongs there or with things that need to be removed? Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But a lot of times we don't get to those things because we're too busy with other things. It gets crowded out. And prayer and Christian service, we don't have enough room for that because our lives are too cluttered with other things. Well, before I close, I want to switch images or pictures because I think normally we don't and shouldn't just see Jesus as standing there with a whip, shape up or else. I think the picture that ought to dominate our thinking most of all, although we need the warning sometimes, is the picture of Jesus with outstretched arms hanging on the cross because he gave his life for us. He loves us so much that he wants to rescue us from these other these futile things. He loves us so much that he sacrificed everything to redeem us. He loves us too much to allow us to destroy ourselves by cluttering our lives with wicked things or even with nonsense. And so the whip is there, but Jesus is the one that loved us enough to die for us. Maybe somebody here tonight that hasn't been living for the one who gave his life for you, that has not yet embraced the salvation that he made available on the cross. And if that's the case, I want to urge you to not put off becoming a Christian. You can be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away, be raised to live a new life in him. Or as a Christian, if there are things you need to get rid of in your life and you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for God's help in doing that, you can make that known as well. If you need to come to Christ or come back to him tonight, please let that be made known as we stand and sing.